Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through to 3. And we'll look at 4 and onwards next week. So, Philippians 1 to 3. The joy of Christian identity. That's what we're going to talk about. So that's number 1, kids. The joy of Christian identity. Whether people are willing to admit it or not, we're always protecting and defending our identity, especially the basic principles that make our identity possible. For example, people who identify as atheists will lose their identity. They will lose it if they are not able to disprove the existence of God. Their identity goes. And by the way, they're not able to disprove the existence of God. How can you be an atheist if there is any doubt that there is a God? Religious cults lose their identity if their claim of truth or revelation is found to be contradictory or in error. They lose it. Or what about an area where the issue of identity has its hottest debate in our culture? You know the LGBT letters, right? They're increasing every day because people are claiming different identities when it comes to that. And this whole group loses its identity the moment they are unable to show that their gender preferences are anything other than physiological or biological, that they're unable to be changed. They lose their identity if they lose the unchangeable nature of who they believe they are. They believe that it's an unchangeable identity. My case to you today is that Christians lose their identity the moment we are known by anything other than the name Jesus Christ. That's when we lose our identity. The moment that Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, is anything else, it's anything else, it's added to that, it's taken away from that, we lose our identity. So here's the background of this passage. Paul has already talked to the Philippians much, actually, about this word without using it. And he's not even using it here today. It's my case that he is talking about this focus. But Paul is talking to the Philippians about their identity firmly placed in Jesus Christ. Think of some of the words that he's already said to them. You are to have one mind. You have one mind. You'd have one heart. You'd be the one people of God united. You'd have one identity in this opposition in Rome that is all around you in this Philippian community. You are to have this shining light of identity in Christ here in Philippi. And so Paul has already talked about this with them. But look at the first three words of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers. Paul is about to talk to them about what remains. That word finally, by the way, doesn't mean that he's about to finish there and then. So we look at that word finally and we think, well, hang on, there's another two chapters to go. Is this guy like our pastor who tries to finish five times before the sermon's over? Right? That's not the case here. Paul, the word actually means what remains. So what is remain? He's about to talk about what is yet remaining that he wants to bring up with them. And in our passage today, Paul actually is talking about some Jewish false teachers that are around or could be around that can antagonize the church, that can actually confuse the church and hit at their very Christian identity. So Paul is really about to answer this question in relation to a threat that is with them. And that threat, that question is, how do we safeguard Christian identity? How do we safeguard that? And I believe Paul is giving us a process to do it. So for those who are interested, apologetics is a process by which we defend the faith. So the word apologetics, apologia, is the Greek word. It means to give a defence, a reason to answer to the faith. We are defending the faith. And I know that there are many among us who like apologetics, who are kind of into apologetics. I believe Paul is giving us an apologetic process, a defence of the faith process when it comes to our Christian identity as we read through these three verses, and I want to talk about what that is. And in fact, the apologetic process as a whole is more than just arguing one piece of intellectual fact with another person. The process is much greater than that. And so I want to put to you that this whole process that we're going to see, and I don't often do this, by the way, I very rarely do this, but I've used words with all the same letter so that we can remember. This is not what I normally do, but it just helps. So rejoice, repeat, reject, recognise and rely. Rejoice, repeat, reject, recognise and rely. That is Paul's apologetic process. That's Paul's safeguarding process, defence process to Christian identity. And I want to go through these one by one as we see them in the text. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice. It's not an isolated statement, okay? It's not isolated from the argument. Rejoicing is actually a safeguard. So you might read through this and you might say, okay, I've just read these first two chapters, I come to this last chapter and I see, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 2 I go straight for, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilators of the flesh. And he's warning them. Why? Why rejoice in the Lord and then give them the warning about these people? It seems to be out of place in some way to just stick rejoice in the Lord there. Well, number one, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing 18 times in this letter. That's why it's the epistle of joy in Christ. But number two, rejoice is there for a reason. Listen, rejoicing is part of an apologetic. It's not just arguing a fact. Rejoicing is part of defence. Rejoicing is part of safeguard. He's about to talk about safeguarding ourselves from the false teachers. Why is that a safeguard? You know, when people come to me and they've needed help in the past, they've needed help for all sorts of addictions, whether it be, you know, food addictions or other addictions, sexual addictions, whatever it is. And one of the issues that we will always go through is gratitude and joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Why is that important? Because it's a safeguard. If you find your joy in Christ, if you find your satisfaction in Christ, if you find gratitude in what Christ has done for you, if you see the contentment that you have in Christ, you see the satisfaction that you have in Christ, I think you're going to protect it. I think you're going to be less likely to look for something other than Christ or something other than what he's already given you. Rejoicing is a defence. Rejoicing is a safeguard. And so we must rejoice. In fact, what Paul does here is he doesn't say, have joy in the Lord. He gives an imperative. He gives a command. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Did you rejoice today in the Lord? Did you wake up this morning and protect your day by rejoicing in the Lord? By saying, you are enough. You are all I need. You are the great God. I put all my joy in you. You are my satisfaction. I don't need anything other than you. We tend to protect that which we find joy in, don't we? I do. Listen, I have a lot of joy in a lady by the name of Trish Hamill. I just have a lot of joy and a lot of rejoicing in her. And believe me, if anybody out there wants to mess with her, they're going to have to go through me. I'm going to request. And you know, you're probably saying in your minds right at the moment, yeah, but she's very much more capable than you, Stephen, of sticking up for herself. And that's true. But even when I'm lying on the ground waiting for an ambulance, that's when she can step in, not before. Okay? You go through me. I'm going to protect her because I have joy in her. Do you see what I'm saying? And so joy is a safeguard. Rejoicing is a safeguard. And so we must take notice of that. I want you to do it. Think about doing it. Put it in your day. Put it in as what we do. This is why we come together and we sing, and we sing joy. This is why the songs that we select are very specifically talking about what we have in Jesus Christ, so that we can see the joy and the contentment that we have in him, so that we can rejoice together as a safeguard for our community here together. So do it. See if it has an effect on your passion to safeguard the faith. I bet it does. Those four little words, rejoice in the Lord, are the very preparation for what is to come. if the false teachers are going to rob you of the truth of salvation, they will rob you of your joy. So Paul is about to do something that he seems to have done before over and over and over again. He's about to repeat himself. Look at what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. He's going to repeat himself. There's something that he's already told these people over and over again, and he is going to do it again, and it's no trouble for him to do it. It's not tiresome for him to do it. I remember all the things that I remember my father teaching me, they're the things that I remember him repeating. Do you have the same thing? Do you have the same experience? Of the things I remember my father telling me, they were the things that he repeated. Believe none of what you hear and only half of what you see. If you play with fire, you'll get burned. How many of you heard that one over and over again? Yeah, my dad used to say that all the time. God's word is the authority over man's word. I heard him say that all the time. Whenever somebody was saying, yep, but God's word is the authority. I don't care what they say. God's word is the authority over man's word. Or my favourite from my dad. The Bible is a great commentary on commentaries, Stephen. I love commentaries. But every time I'm reading a commentary, I hear my dad's voice like a plague in my ear. The Bible is a great commentary on commentaries. Don't rely on this man, rely on the scriptures. Okay, thanks, Dad. Thanks, I really appreciate that. Some of the stuff that he repeated over and over again, I never listened to. Like, stop it, you're annoying me. Okay? But I learned some great lessons from my dad from his repeated sayings. Paul says here that he is not tired of repeating himself. Because he loves the church. We've already read, haven't we, in his prayer. He loves the church. Repetition is an apologetic. Repetition is a defence. And it's a defence of love. Because if you love the church, if you love somebody, dads, how many of us here, mums, how many of us here, because we love our children, we repeat things to them over and over and over and over again consistently because we want them to know the truth. Repeat it. It's a good thing. And believe me, Paul understands the necessity of repeating. So as we look at these three little verses in Philippians, let me tell you something. These three little verses reflect a whole book of the Bible. If you want a whole sermon on these little verses, you can hear me, that's fine, but go read the whole book of Galatians. Because in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the very same type of false teachers that have caused incredible damage in that church that he's warning the Philippians about right here. And so Galatians, the book of Galatians, was probably written 10 years earlier to this writing of the letter to the Philippians. And in his experience with what happened in the churches of Galatia, Paul has obviously over and over again warned the Philippians of the damage that happened in Galatia, of what he has seen and what he wants them to know. So I'm going to go to a few verses in Galatians as we go through this today. You might want to stick your finger in Galatians as we go through. You see, Paul first starts off in the Galatians by reminding the Galatians about what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil way, from this present evil world. That's Galatians 1:3-5. But then look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6-9. Galatians 1:6-9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And by the way, they were doing that by saying you need circumcision. You need to observe the Torah, the book of the law, to gain satisfaction with God, to gain standing with God, righteous standing with God. And so they were bringing these things and they were adding them to the gospel. And so Paul says they are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now look what Paul does. As I have said, let me say it again. See that? Anything that you really want to make known, repeat it. And here is Paul, even to the Galatians, repeating this. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This whole letter in the Galatians is the explanation of the warning that Paul has given to Philippi. These false teachers. And Paul has already warned the Philippians of this huge problem to prepare them for its arrival. Repetition brings emphasis and urgency to our defence. Rejoice in the Lord and repeat the truth to bring urgency and emphasis. This is an apologetic process. We need it. The Philippians need it, and we need it. And let me tell you, I need to tell you, I bring no apology that from this pulpit and in this church that we explain and preach the gospel of Christ every single week. And if you get sick of it, get used to it, because it's going to continue. This is the most important message for any of us, both for justification and for sanctification in our lives in Christ, and we need to be reminded as much as we possibly can of the value and the riches of this wonderful message of Christ. Amen? Yes. Because in repeating what he's doing, Paul is also helping them to understand what to reject. What to reject and what to keep. And that's where we're going. What does he tell them to reject? And actually look at the repetition of what he gives to them about rejecting. Look at verse 2. So it's, firstly, in verse 1, it's safe for him and it's not troublesome for him. It's not tiresome for him in his love of the church to repeat this. In verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for the mutilation. Three times. Repeated right there. And in three ways that really helps them to... This, in the first century context, by the way, would be a huge message for them. Because each of these lookouts make a big, impactful statement about what this church would have known about any contact that they'd ever had with the Jews. And so Paul says this three times, look out, look out, look out. You might have beware, beware, beware. In fact, he uses these words, this Greek word, blepete, in Colossians. He uses it in chapter 2, blepomai. It means don't even look, don't even look. Don't even open the door to those who have vain philosophies that would add to and take away from the truth that is in Christ. Colossians 2:8. He makes sure, absolutely sure, don't even leave a crack in the door. Look out for it. It's a warning. And these are three warnings here that he is giving to the Philippian church. Look out, look out, look out. Be on watch for. Actually, these explicit terms that he is using with it turn the tables on the self-conception and identity of the Jewish false teachers. It turns the table on their self-perceived identity. I'll show you why. Let's have a look at it. Look at it. You see, first one is look out for the dogs. And now, the dogs in the ancient world were just seen as scavengers. We don't understand that because some of us have fluffy little things that we pat in our homes. We used to have this dog called Andy. I don't even know why they called it a dog. It was, you know, just this degenerate mutant little thing that just, you know, couldn't go to the toilet properly the whole lot. It was just not good, right? And we loved it. We loved Andy, you know, and Andy was a pet. But the dogs weren't a pet back then. They were scavengers. In fact, for the Jews, they were an unclean animal. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, do not give to the dogs what is holy. Do not give what is clean to the unclean. Do not give what is holy to that which you've seen as an unclean scavenger. See, all through, and there's many other references that we could use, that dogs are seen as unclean in the scriptures. Paul is now referring to those who are saying that they are clean by their works of righteousness, as being dogs. People would have really understood that in that context. Here are these, and you know what? The Jews there's good evidence that the Jews would often even call the Gentiles dogs. That they would often even do that because they saw them as the unclean and we are the clean. And Paul is saying, what you are calling clean is actually unclean. You are not clean. You who are calling others dogs, you yourself are the dog. See, Paul is not just name-calling here. That's not what he's doing. He's helping people understand what is before them. You are not clean. What is clean? Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is clean. Not works of the law, not circumcision, not these other things, but what is clean? Those who are in Christ alone, those who have come to the cross and seen that he has bled in our place and died and risen again, who have repented and believed in him, that is where we find clean, in Christ alone. Watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, for the evil workers. You only have to read through the Psalms and you see that the other nations were called workers of iniquity. And the holy nations were supposed to be workers of righteousness. But these people who are ignoring the payment of Christ and are relying on their own works of flesh have turned works of righteousness into works of evil. They are the workers of iniquity. And so Paul says, look out for them, the evil workers. This same problem, by the way, is not just in the churches of Galatia, and you don't just read it in Galatians, but it's the best example. But you see it in the letters to Timothy, you see it in the letters to the Corinthians. For instance, in the Corinthians, if you go to the second letter of Corinthians in chapter 11, there are these people walking around who are called the super apostles. They're doing much the same thing as Paul is explaining here to the Philippians and has explained to the Galatians. Look at what he says about them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, he says this: for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen. Listen to the nature of the worker of evil that he has in this. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, Satan's servants that is, also disguise them as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul is saying that their works of righteousness are as a work of evil and not a work of righteousness. Wow. And so he explains two things about people, but now he goes on to explain something that they are doing. He says, look out for the mutilation. Look out for this thing that they do, this mutilation of the flesh. This is what they do. They mutilate. You know, they're going around saying, hey, you need circumcision. And Paul is saying, you're talking circumcision, I'm talking mutilation. Actually, in Leviticus, this word that is used here has its cognate root. The root of this word is found in Leviticus 21, where in the law it's saying, don't be like the other nations, don't mutilate yourself like the other nations do in their worship practices. Don't be mutilators. Yours is the circumcision. And so Paul is saying, hey, you're calling yourself the circumcision, you're like the other nations, you've rejected Christ, you're the mutilators. That's who you are. And I love how Paul is doing this, turning the tables on these people, because anything other than Christ turns the tables on righteousness. Our righteousness cannot come from our works. Our righteousness cannot come from ourselves. Our righteousness can come from Christ alone. Anything else turns it into evil. Some of you might say, well, Paul has a real problem with circumcision. And I want to just put this disclaimer in. Paul doesn't actually have a problem with circumcision. Okay? His fight is observing law for righteousness. That's his fight. It's not a fight with circumcision. In fact, in Galatians, when he's explaining this to the churches of Galatia, in Galatians 5:12, he says, 5:6, he says this: for in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. That neither of those count for anything, but only faith working through love. It's not circumcision that is the problem. It's the problem is the observance of the work of the law to gain right standing with God. That is the problem. In fact, Paul said to Timothy, you know, go get circumcised because, you know, be all things to all people that you might win some. But your confidence isn't in that for salvation. Your confidence is in Christ alone. But, you know, so to reach out to some Jews and be helpful, be helpful. But so his problem isn't there. And look at what else Paul says to the Galatians in relation to those who are saying you must have this. He gets really, really, well, I would say quite sarcastic in a way. He says this, Galatians 5:12, I wish those who have unsettled you would emasculate themselves. That's a total mutilation. Observance of the law for right standing with God, that is the problem. And these men were turning circumcision into mutilation by their false righteousness. Let me say this. Even if these men are not just Jews but are trying to be Jewish Christians, and we can see that today, people who say, oh yes, we're Jewish Christians, we also observe the feasts, we also observe the festivals, we must be doing that. Wrong. Don't add. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Do you hear me? Jesus plus anything equals nothing. We lose it all when our reliance is on anything other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes from what we are to reject to what we are to recognise. Who are we? What is our identity that we need to safeguard? Who are we? Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision. We, not these people, we are the circumcision. Imagine being a Gentile Christian in Philippi, hearing Paul, the Jew of Jews, saying, we, you and me, are the circumcision. Imagine that. This is a powerful statement that he is making. Well, there is some history behind this, and we should know the history. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'll just read a couple of these out to you, but Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Israel, before they were about to come into the promised land, this is what God said to his people so that they would be his people in the promised land. He said this, circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. That is the true people of God. Not the people who are relying on the sign, the fleshly sign, but the people who have faith in God, who have circumcised hearts. But they didn't do that. They relied on their own works. They relied on their own works of the flesh and their fleshly focus on iniquities and the other nations. As a result of that, God judged them and eventually sent them into exile. And Jeremiah the prophet came and he is warning them of this and saying, you're going to be judged as a result of not having faith in God and living for him. And Jeremiah in chapter 9 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. We who are in Jesus, who are relying on him, who have come and put our trust in his death and resurrection, are the ones who have circumcised hearts. We are the ones who have had hearts of stone turned into hearts of flesh, have been transformed by the blood of Christ. It is so beautiful. Isn't it beautiful? It is us who is the circumcision. This is a big statement that Paul is making. It is not the Israelites who are focusing on works of the flesh, but those who are in the faith who are the circumcision. Paul says, In Romans, not all Israel are Israel, those who are in the flesh. And Israel were living in this covenant. Circumcision was supposed to be a sign of the covenant that God had made with them, but none of them kept the covenant. They weren't able to keep the covenant, but there is one Israelite that did. One Israelite that kept the covenant perfectly, Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled all of the old covenant law. He fulfilled all of that for us, so that in him we have his righteousness. It is not a righteousness of our own, but it is a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so beautiful. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians about this in 3:14. In Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we receive the promised spirit of faith. It is also why he wrote this to the Romans in chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but of God. Beautiful words. Paul, a Jew with Gentiles, is now saying, we, because we are putting our trust in Christ alone. Be warned, don't go away from that, because we are the circumcision. We are the people of God. We are Christians. That's what Paul is saying. We're Christians. We're in Christ. We're Christians. We're Christians. There is our identity. That's our identity. That's who we are. We have identity not in some vague principle. We have identity in a person who has done it for us. It's Jesus Christ. We are Christians. You might ask, Steve, so many people in this country call themselves Christians. They use that name, they use that term, they say that that is their identity. So many of them use that name. So how do we define, how do we identify the nature of those Christians? How do we see it? Thank you for asking, by the way. Paul does this for us in our fifth and last apologetic principle this morning. Christians are those who solely rely on Jesus Christ. They rely solely on Jesus Christ. Rely. And Paul gives us three identifying factors. Look at this in verse 3. For we are the circumcision. 1, who worship by the Spirit of God. 2, who glory in Christ Jesus. And 3, who put no confidence in the flesh. Firstly, we worship by the Spirit of God. And this word, actually, for worship is an unusual word for worship. It's one that is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, you see it in Leviticus, that is talking about how the priests would serve around the temple for worship. So if you have an NIV here this morning, you might have the word serve. They serve God. They serve in the Spirit of God. But you might have worship. And I would say both of them are fine. They're both translations, because it's serving in worship. It's not actually some ritual that he's talking about here. It's the very life. We live life in the Spirit of God. That's where our reliance is. Our reliance is Christ, and we live life in the Spirit, not in our works. And so Paul is really careful about how he says this. We do life in our spirit, in the Spirit. We do not need to come to a temple to worship. We do not need to come to a place. That's what they did. But what did the Lord Jesus do on the cross? He died on the cross, and when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Our access is no longer by going and gathering around a Holy of Holies in the temple. Christ is the Holy of Holies. Christ is the temple. He is who we go through. The curtain is torn. We no longer come to a place to be able to worship. If any of you think that Sunday morning is where you're able to come so that you're able to worship, that's a wrong view. We worship in Christ, who is our temple, 24/7, every single day. This is not a temple, this building. This is not a sanctuary. This is not sacred ground. You people are the temple. We don't do rituals. This is not an altar. I haven't seen any lamb sacrificed on it. And so let's be careful about those statements. We are the people of God. We are the people of God. We are not a people of rituals. We are people of Christ doing life in the Spirit. We have the Spirit living within us that cries out to us, Abba, Father. We live by faith. in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. That is our life. Our whole life is worship in Christ. And so we are the people who worship by the Spirit of God, and we are the people who boast in Jesus Christ. Our glory is in Jesus Christ. In fact, this word for boast or glory is the same word that Paul has already used in chapter 1, verse 26 of Philippians, when he was saying, I want to come so that I can boast in you in Christ Jesus, so that he can have show that his confidence for the Philippians is in what Christ is going to do among them, not in what they are, not in who he is, but it is in Christ. His confidence isn't in them, it's not in himself, it's in Christ and what Christ is doing in them. There is only one name, Paul says, that we can have confidence in, that any of us can have confidence in, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one name. We can't find hope or forgiveness or mercy or confidence or peace or rest in anything or anyone else. We have one identity, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter had and the others had seen a man healed, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were being questioned, and they said, hey, it's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man was healed, in Acts chapter 4. And then Peter goes on to say to them, those who had rejected Jesus, the Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. The builders, which has become the cornerstone, Jesus is the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None other. That's what they said. Galatians 6:13-14. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But, listen to this but. But they desire you have, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. Far be it from me to boast in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because if my confidence is anywhere else, I don't have salvation. We have no confidence in the flesh. How could we, after hearing these words, have any confidence in ourselves? My works can never take the brunt of God's wrath on sin. My works cannot allow me to rise from the dead. My works cannot satisfy a perfect standard or covenant that I cannot keep. There is no quality in this world that can give me any confidence. In fact, I have no confidence in anything else or anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son of life has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We have no confidence in the flesh, all confidence in Christ Jesus. We worship by the Spirit. We boast in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Doesn't it seem ridiculous that people try to add to anything other than Christ? Doesn't it seem ridiculous that we would try and think any work of ours would do anything to bring us reconciliation from the all-holy, pure God of the universe? No. Christ alone was the incarnate God, born of a virgin, perfect nature, active obedience, who died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, his payment being accepted, and is ruling and reigning forevermore. That is where our hope is. So Paul ends these three identifying factors with a negative. We have no confidence in the flesh. So let me put it to you today by way of application. Brothers and sisters, some of us think we were born in a Christian nation. Being American has no bearing on being a Christian. Listen to me say that again. Being an American has no bearing on being a Christian. But you say, oh, that's okay, I'm not putting my faith there, but we have no confidence in our family. Just because you were born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I can make these rocks into my sons. No. We have no confidence in our feelings. Don't look to your feelings. I don't have a feeling of assurance. No, that's not where you're going to have confidence in salvation. It's not in whether you're feeling it or not. It's in Christ. It's not confidence that you have good children. It's not even confidence that you have Christian children. You can't stand before God on that final day and say, oh yes, but look, all my kids believe. That's not it. It's not in your legacy. It's not in your reputation. It's not in any other identifying factor. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rely on Christ alone. Rejoice in him, repeat his truth, reject all else, recognize our identity, and rely on him alone. That's the apologetic. All of those things, not just one, all of those things. Think about all of the identities that people use to sometimes depict themselves, where they put their hope and confidence. I am a conservative. I am a progressive. I am gay. I am transgender. I am intersex. I am American. I am good. I am religious. I am a Buddhist. I am a Hindu. I am a Catholic. I am an atheist. I am agnostic. And we can continue with an ever-increasing list of identities. People seek to defend their identities in all sorts of categories, folks. In all sorts. But there is one identity in which we find one who paid it all, and all to him we owe. Because while sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. He doesn't need a qualifier for his identity. While everybody else is saying, I am this and I am that, Jesus says, I am. Trust him alone. If you have to say, I am something, say, I am in Christ alone. Let's pray.